We are in the book of Luke. So there's 66 different books in the Bible, and Luke is one of them. There's 24 chapters in the book of Luke, and we're in chapter 17. So chapter 17, we're going to look at verse 1 through 10. If you have your Bible, you can read along in there. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can look on the back of your program. It's the scriptures on the back of your program. In the last couple weeks, in our household of four people, two of us have received jury summons. Sound like you guys get just as excited about that as the two people in our home, right? So you know what a jury summons means. It means that you have jury duty, or at least there's a big possibility of jury duty. And you know, in the jury summons, it's interesting. They don't say, hey, if you have time, you know, we'd really like you to show up. We really need some help, you know, if you're able to make it, if your schedule's open. No, it's your duty, right? It's your responsibility as a citizen of the United States, of New York. It's your obligation to serve, or at least to show up to possibly serve on a jury, just like taxes. That's not optional. We're probably in the midst of doing that, maybe many of you. The April 15th is coming soon. It's not a volunteer thing. That is our duty as citizens to pay taxes. And if you're a student, if you're an employee, you also know you have some duties, you have some obligations there at work or at school, things that they're not voluntary, things that are required of you. The Bible tells us that as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, there's also some obligations, some duties that we have that aren't optional, they're not voluntary, that they're part of following Jesus. There are some Christian duties that we are to fulfill. And chapter 17, 1 through 10, in many ways, is a summons by Jesus calling us to some of these duties that we have as followers of Jesus. So let's read chapter 17, verse 1 through 10. I'm going to read that. You can follow along. Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping the sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, to his servant, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Did you see that last line, that last phrase that Jesus says? We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. So Jesus, here in these 10 verses, he gives us he answers the question, what is our duty? He gives us a couple what's, some specifics of what is our duty as followers of Jesus, and he gives us a couple lessons on how to fulfill our duty. So here's the first one. Here's the first in your program. Here's the first responsibility for Christ followers, in these verses at least, is don't stumble others. Don't stumble others. He talks about this in verse 2. He says that temptations to sin are sure to come. It's going to happen. Because, you know, because humans are broken and our instinct is to sin, it's going to be natural not only for us to stumble, but for things that we do and things that we teach and things that we, the way that we walk many times, that others are going to follow us into that and they're going to stumble. It's impossible for temptations to sin not to come. But do you see what he says? Woe to the one through whom they come. Woe is not a good word. Woe, it's the ideas of grief and pain is going to come to the one through whom these temptations come. See, the idea behind this temptations to sin, it's used twice in these two verses. It's a word that means stumbling block. See, we stumble in many ways. We sin. But there's stumbling blocks that are put in the way that we trip over and that we sin. And Jesus says it would be better for someone to have a millstone tied around their neck and thrown into the sea. Now, a millstone is pretty big. It weighed hundreds of pounds. It's still used in many countries, but it was a big stone, and they would have logs through it probably, and donkeys or ox would spin that millstone in circles while the grain was crushed underneath. It was heavy. So to have a millstone tied around your neck, and then for that to be thrown into the sea, you were going to sink in the sea. That wasn't a good thing, but that would be better. Did you see that? You would be better off for that to happen to you than for you to cause a little one to stumble. It's pretty heavy, isn't it? It's meant to be heavy. Jesus here, it's a warning. And we have to be careful because it's not just a warning to those somewhere out there. You know, those who maybe founded cults and started teaching that God said things he didn't really say and other people followed them right down into destruction. There's things that have ways to sin that people have invented through technology, through, hey, here's a new way to sin, and vulnerable people, because we're prone to sin and prone to stumble, we followed them. We can tend to think of out there, there's maybe some people come to mind who say, wow, woe to them, because they started that. But see, Jesus isn't just saying this to his disciples so that we think about other people out there. It's a warning to those who follow Jesus. Did you see in verse 1? Who's he talking to? Verse 1, he said this to his disciples. And in verse 3, did you see what he said? Pay attention to yourselves. See, this isn't just a fact to know about other people. It's a warning to us as his followers to pay attention and to be careful that we're not the ones that cause others to stumble. Doctors, at the end of their training, most doctors still today, they take an oath. And the oath is called the Hippocratic Oath. Now, it's not an oath to be a hypocrite, all right? It's the Hippocratic Oath because a man named Hippocrates, back in the first century AD, he was a Greek physician, and he wrote this oath, and it's evolved over the years. The wording's been changed a bit, but it's an oath that doctors take to use their training, to use their education to help other people. And in many spots in that oath, even today, if you look at that, there is part of that oath that has the idea of not doing any harm. So part of an oath that a doctor takes is that as they go to try to help people, they promise, they vow not to hurt people, not to do harm. That at the very least, their vow is don't make it worse. Don't harm people. Now, there's an analogy there for us as believers. We're called to do so much more than just not stumble people. We're called to help and to serve and to love and to share the message of Jesus with them. But what Jesus is saying here is pay attention to yourselves, that as you walk the Christian life, you don't fall into beliefs and teachings and walks and habits that other people that watch you, that are influenced by you, that they follow you right into that. And that you're a stumbling block for them. It would be better for a millstone to be tied around our neck and thrown into the sea than that we cause one of these little ones to stumble. Now, that's a strong word to any Christian who has influence and leads, to pastors, to Sunday school teachers, to anyone that influences other people, other Christians, that we need to pay attention to ourselves and be careful that as we try to help, that we don't harm by the way we live or by the things we teach. It's a sober word to parents to say, be careful of the things that you get into, that you start to believe, that you start to do, that habits that you think are okay, major decisions in your life that you say, you know what, I know that God doesn't want me to do this, but I'm going to do it. If you're a parent, there's little ones watching you. And you may be not only stumbling yourself, but you may be leading your little ones who grow up to be big ones to stumble and sin. This is a strong warning for us. It's a sober warning. Jesus says part of the Christian duty is don't stumble others. Here's the second thing Jesus says. Reconcile with others. Reconcile with others. Verse 3 through 4. Now, the Bible talks a lot about reconciliation. There's a lot of spots that we could go to. We're going straight through Luke, so this is the spot we're in now. Jesus is talking about reconciliation among, you're going to see, brothers. Okay? That we're to reconcile with other Christians. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have to reconcile with people that aren't Christians. That doesn't mean we don't have to forgive other people who are not Christians. But Jesus has a laser focus right here. He's talking about reconciliation with your brothers and sisters. And he puts the responsibility here in these verses on the one who's been wronged. It's interesting. Now, the one who sins against someone is responsible to go and make that right. But in these verses, Jesus is saying, but listen, be careful, because even if you've been wronged, even if you've been sinned against by a brother or sister, you are responsible as well to pursue reconciliation. So he says four things. There's a four-step process. If you follow along in your program, there's four steps that Jesus gives us, four actually commands in these verses. The first is to pay attention. Pay attention in verse 3. Pay attention, but you know what he says here? Pay attention not just to yourself, but pay attention to yourselves. That's plural. That's a group thing. That's what he's saying. He's saying, no, he's not just pointing to you by yourself and saying, hey, pay attention that you don't do this. No, he's saying, listen, you need to help each other. Because stumbling blocks so easily come, we need to work as a group to stay away from those stumbling blocks. And part of how we do it is we pursue reconciliation. Because you know what? If you get bitter, if I sin against you, that could be a stumbling block for you. If you don't approach me when I sin to help to pursue reconciliation, I may continue to be a stumbling block to other people. So we have to pay attention to not just ourselves, but ourselves, and work together on this. Here's the second thing Jesus says in this reconciliation process. The second step is rebuke. Ooh, that's a strong word, isn't it? Rebuke, if someone sins, and later on he specifies, if they sin against you, in verse 4 he says that, rebuke them. What does that mean? What does that mean? How do we do that? Well, let's talk about what it doesn't mean, okay? It doesn't mean go to them and nail them to the wall, right? Lower the hammer. Let them have it. Give them a piece of your mind. Maybe that's what we think of when we think of rebuke, but that's not how to do that. The other way not to rebuke is to don't do anything. Just maybe be bitter, let that grow, just not going to approach them. It's somewhere between that, somewhere between letting them have it and doing nothing is rebuke. I love the way Jesus says it in Matthew 18. Jesus says, go to them. If someone sins against you, go to them and show them their fault. Make them aware of what they've done, because you know what? They may not even realize. They may be blind to it, or they may not want to deal with it. But go to them and show them their fault. Now here, let me suggest a way to do this. Is be very careful A great way to start is to ask questions. A great way to start is to ask questions. Sometimes we think of rebuke as, I'm going to go tell them what they did wrong. Boom. And a better way may be to go to them and say, you know, when we were spending time together a few days ago, you know, we had that conversation, and I thought I heard you say this, and wow, I wasn't sure. I thought I heard you say that, and I've tried to just kind of let that go, but I'm realizing I needed to talk to you about it because it hurt me, and I just wanted to try to work that out with you. You see how that's different than nailing somebody to the wall? Because you know what? It's quite possible that you have it all worked out in your mind the way it happened or what they said, but you heard them wrong. It's quite possible that what you think happened really didn't happen. And we need to be open to that as even as we rebuke. But to go to them and show them their fault. Now you say, well, if I did this with certain people, I mean, I wouldn't get anything else done. Because it just feels like they're always offending me. So do I have to always rebuke? You know, and in Proverbs it says, he who overlooks a trespass pursues love. He who overlooks a sin pursues love. And now here Jesus says, if someone sins against you, go to them and rebuke them. So which one? Do you overlook it or do you rebuke them? They seem to contradict. Here's a plan of attack that I suggest to you. The first, our plan A is to overlook an offense, okay? But if you're not able to, and if you find yourself thinking about it the next day and the next day and the next day, and you're caught in that, plan B is go to them and show them their fault. The other part of that is even if that's not the case, even if you're okay, I'm fine with it, but you realize that that person doesn't see what they're doing. You may need to go to them for their sake, not just for your sake. And I wish some ways we could just like all sit together and talk all day about this because there's so many variations to this. Reconciliation is so hard. But God says, go to them and show them their fault. And then step three, pay attention, rebuke, now forgive. If they repent, forgive them, release them. Don't bring it up to them again. Don't talk to other people and say, you remember, you know, I just got to tell you what they did 2 weeks ago. I know I forgave them, but I just got to talk about it. I got to tell you how bad it was. Don't do that. Don't stick pins, you know, in your imaginary doll, in your heart, kind of sticking them, trying to hold on to that. Release them. Release that debt that they owe relationally to you. If they repent, did you see that word? If they repent, what does that mean? It means if you go to them and they say, wow, I didn't realize that, or now I see it, or I didn't want to deal with it, but you know what? I'm realizing I did that. If they own it, repent means they own it and they turn, they change their mind on that. They were just going to blow it off, or maybe they didn't even realize it, but now they've owned it and they've said, please forgive me. And listen, by the way, if somebody comes to you and shows you your fault, it's so hard not to be defensive, isn't it? So hard. But our proper response is to repent, to own it, and to ask forgiveness. If they repent, forgive them. Oh, you might say, well, but what if they haven't repented? Do I now have to forgive them? Well, you know, if they haven't repented, the first maybe question for us is, have I gone to them and shown them their fault? Have I gone to them? Maybe they haven't repented because I haven't brought it up. And they're oblivious to it. If they don't repent when we ask them, again, we don't have a free pass to be bitter. Remember Jesus on the cross? Nobody at his feet was repenting when he was hanging on the cross. But he said, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Our heart still needs to be primed to forgive and not be bitter. Here's step four. Keep forgiving. It's like, whew, got through step three. I think I'm good. And then Jesus says, keep forgiving. If they sin against you 7 times in a day and 7 times in the same day, they come to you and say, I repent, forgive them. Now back then, the Jewish teaching was that you had to do this 3 times. You had to do it 3 times. That's tough to do it 3 times. Somebody sins, they come and they repent, you forgive them. They sin, they come to you, repent, you forgive them. They sin, that you come to them, they repent, you forgive them. And then that's it. The Jewish teaching was, okay, now you don't have to forgive them anymore. They come to you, repent, and you said, they come to you and repent, and you could say, you know what, three strikes, you're out. I'm walking away from the plate. It's done. That you were okay to cut that off and say no more. Jesus ups it to seven. Did you see that? Seven times in a day. That would have been like, whoa, seven times? I thought it was three. Now it's seven. But do you think the spirit of what Jesus was saying is, you know, keep track? Five, six, seven. Okay, now, no more. Now, see, the spirit of what Jesus is saying is keep forgiving. Keep forgiving. For those of you who are married, or those of you who want to be married one day, listen. The only way marriage is going to work is if you keep forgiving. If you're in a marriage or you're going to walk into a marriage and say, you know what, I'm going to give you three chances. Or I'm going to give you seven chances. And I just want you to know up front, if you sin seven times and then ask me to forgive you, I'll do it seven times. But then eight, that's it. No more. Your marriage will not last. It will not. Or you will be so bitter at each other that there will be layers and layers of callous over your heart in your relationship with each other. You must forgive. That's the only way a marriage is going to work. Church family, it's the only way unity is going to work in open arms. It's the only way we're going to be able to walk together, because any church is made up 100% of sinful people. Any church, every church, is led by pastors who sin, who will offend you at times, who will sin against you at times. The only way this is going to work, life together, is if we do what Jesus said. If we go to one another, not to prove our point, not to be right, but for the sake of each other and for the sake of unity and reconciliation in a relationship, to go to each other, show one another a fault when we offend each other and we sin against one another, that we repent, we own it, and that we forgive, and that we do it over and over and over, that you don't walk away from a church when you're offended. You don't walk away before you go and you show them their fault, before you go and seek and pursue reconciliation and forgive. We have to do this or we won't last as a church family. Our duty as Christ followers is to reconcile with others. Now, you might be kind of where the apostles were at this point going, oh my goodness, this is really hard. How am I going to do this? How am I going to do this in my marriage? How am I going to do this in my Christian friendships? Forget, not even to mention relationships outside of my Christian family. How am I going to do this? This is what Jesus says. Here's how you do it. Number three, you obey by faith. Obey by faith. Look what the apostles say. They're feeling this. They're feeling how hard this is. They're feeling the weight of this duty. And they say, increase our faith, Lord. If we're going to be able to do this, increase our faith, please. There's no way we can do it without more faith. Now that they're on the right track. They're talking about faith. They're not like the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai when Moses comes down and reads them the law and says, this is what God says. And they say, okay, we're good. We can do it. And then they fell on their face. See, the apostles are feeling this. They're like, ooh, we can't do this. They're on the right track. They're saying, we need more faith. Faith's very important, and it is. But look how Jesus answers. He says, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, what is Jesus saying? You know what he doesn't say? He doesn't say, okay, here's more faith. Zap. He doesn't give them what they ask for. But what he says instead, he says, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed. You know how big a grain of mustard seed is? I'll show you. I've got a friend has a mustard seed suspended in a magnifying ball here. So there's a mustard seed in here. Can you see it? How come? Why can't you see that? I can barely see it. And I'm like standing right here, and that ball of glass magnifies it. What's the point? It's pretty small, isn't it? Give us more faith, God. Please give us more. Give us bigger faith. Then we could do it. Then we could obey you. And Jesus says, if you have faith, tiny bit of faith, just small faith, like a grain of mustard seed. So he doesn't give more faith. He says, listen, just use the faith you have, even if it's a tiny bit. The other thing he says, if you had that faith, and by the way, in the original language here, the idea, he's not questioning that they do. He's not saying you really don't, so go get it. The idea of the original language is you've got faith. You've got at least faith like a tiny mustard seed. He says, if you had that, and you do, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted, and you could plant it into the sea. Now, what is that about? Are we all missing it? How many people in here have uprooted a mulberry tree and planted it in the heart of the sea? Do we say, well, none of us are really exercising our faith correctly. In fact, you know what? You look through the Bible and you look through church history, we don't have record of anybody ever uprooting a mulberry tree and putting it into the sea. So either we're all missing it, or Jesus is using a figure of speech to teach us a lesson. But what's the lesson? You know, a mulberry tree had like a really intense root system. They had like building codes, so to speak, that you weren't supposed to plant a mulberry tree within about 40 feet of a cistern. A cistern was, the thing they dig out in the ground and put water in. Why do you think that was so? It's the same reason we don't want to plant trees around our sewer lines, right? Or our septic tanks. Because those roots are going to find that water. Mulberry trees had this intricate, extensive root system, and once they grew, it was next to impossible to uproot them. So, next to impossible to uproot a mulberry tree, and even if you could, how possible is it to plant it, a full-grown mulberry tree with an extensive root system, in the ocean? Why would you plant a tree in the ocean? I'm not talking about, 2 inches of water that's kind of there for an aesthetic. We're talking the ocean, the sea. It's impossible. Exactly. Right? Exactly. That's Jesus' point. If you have faith as tiny as a mustard seed, you can see God do the impossible. The impossible. So faith is like a hitch, all right? Faith is like a hitch. Do you know what this is? It's a hitch for a truck or a car to tow something. I was so excited when I got a truck because then I could get a hitch. Because there are things that are impossible for me to move. There was, when I first got a truck, there was a cargo trailer that weighed probably 3,000 or 4,000 pounds between the trailer and the stuff in the trailer that I was responsible to get around to different churches and move around. I always was having to borrow a truck or ask somebody to do it. So when I got my truck, I was excited that I could get a hitch and tow that trailer, which was impossible for me to do, but now it was possible, right? Because I had a hitch, right? Because the hitch could move the trailer. The hitch could do the impossible thing. Was it the hitch that moved the trailer? It was the truck. The truck moved the trailer. So the hitch didn't move anything, but when I put the hitch into the truck and then connected it to the trailer, then I can move the trailer. That's the point, right? That's the point of faith. The Bible teaches that faith, see, you don't need greater faith so you can do see the impossible done. You need to put your faith into a great God, so that he can do impossible things. That's why it doesn't matter that the hitch is small, that the seed is small, that the faith is small, because it's not the seed, it's not the faith, it's not the hitch that moves things. It's God that does it. That's why God puts the focus not on the size of your faith, but on the God that you have faith in. Now, it would be silly for me when I got my hitch to say, you know what, I'm really nervous about this hitch. This, I mean, it probably weighs, 15, 20 pounds. I just don't see how this thing could move a 4,000-pound trailer. I think I need a bigger hitch. That's what I need. I need a bigger hitch. Or, you know, it's got this metal pin, and this metal pin holds this hitch onto my receiver. I'm a little nervous about that because it's just steel. I'm going to go out, and I'm going to get a titanium pin. That's what I need. I do need to increase the quality of my hitch so that I can tow big, heavy stuff and see the impossible done. I'm a little nervous about the hitch because I got it from Walmart. It was a $20 hitch. I know I need to go out and buy a more expensive hitch, and that will help me tow the trailer. See, that's all. That would all be fine to do. But the thing is, it's not my hitch that tows the trailer. It's my truck. Do you know it's not our faith that gets anything done? It's God who does it. And that's what Jesus is driving them to that point. Listen. Don't ask and procrastinate and say, gee, I'd really like to do that, Jesus, when I have more faith. He says, no, obey with the faith you have. Even if it's small as a mustard seed. Now, the thing about a mustard seed is it grows. Mustard seed grows. Your faith is going to grow. And that's good, but don't think because it's small that you can't obey Jesus. If you put your faith in Jesus, Jesus says, obey me by faith. Even if you have a little bit of it, if you put it in the right place, if you put it in Jesus, the impossible can happen. Obey by faith. Here's the other thing Jesus says. Number four, how do we fulfill these Christian duties? He says, respond humbly to God. Respond humbly to God. Now he appeals to them. He says, which one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep, if he comes in from the field, you say to him, oh, come at once, hurry up, sit at the table, let me serve you. He says, you don't do that. And even if they didn't have a servant, they would be like, yeah, no, we don't do that. We would say instead, prepare supper for me, dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink. Why? Because you'd be a mean master? No, because that was the servant's duty. That was their responsibility. Their day didn't end at 5 o'clock. Their responsibilities continued. Now, what he does is they would have all said, yeah, absolutely, I got it. I understand that. And then at the end, do you see what he does? He kind of flips it. And he says, in the same way, you, as a servant of Jesus, you should have that same attitude that you expect or would expect from your servants and say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. We are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty. See, the problem was there was people standing around then, and we're tempted to be like this. Instead of saying we're unworthy, we can drift into thinking that we are pretty worthy. Well, I've done this, and I'm doing this for God, and I'm serving God this way. We may not say it, we may not even think it in these words, but our hearts can begin to think, no, I'm pretty worthy. And now God needs to serve me. In fact, God is obligated. He really needs to do these things because I've been doing these things, right? And so instead of responding to God, we start to have sometimes an attitude of entitlement that can sneak up and say, well, I've done all these things. Now God needs to, quite frankly, has the duty to bless me. But he doesn't. And our attitude, Jesus says, needs to stay humble and have the attitude of, you know what? I'm not worthy of anything. And everything that God gives me is a blessing. And it's undeserved. That we don't try to get God to respond to us because of what we've done, but that we continue to respond to God because of what he's done. And in humility say, I've only done what I ought to do. He's the master, I'm the servant. Now, as we think about these things, here's the amazing thing. The amazing thing is, our master, became a servant. He did. He became a servant. And he served us. He took on the form of a servant, the Bible says. And when he was here, out of Jesus' mouth, he announced, I am not here to be served. I am here to serve. The master did come and serve us. And he served us. We see it when he served the disciples, when he washed their feet, did what a servant should do. We see it at the cross when he went and he died for us, not because of what he had done, but because of what we had done. He served us at the cross. The amazing thing is the master became a servant so that we could be taken from the enemy camp and placed into his house to have the privilege, not just the duty, but the privilege to serve him. And not just as his servant, not just as his slaves, but as his children, as daughters and sons of God. So that we can serve the master who served us first. We can love the master who loved us first. You see, the things that are outlined in here, they're not just duties, they're joys, and they can be joys when we take on the attitude, I've only done what I ought to do because of what he's done for me. And that I'm responding not to a cold, hard, crass God, but to a God who gave himself while we were still sinners, and then gave us the privilege and the opportunity to serve him. And that we can walk back into this passage and we can realize that I can obey by faith. By faith in Jesus, by faith in the one who did the impossible. You know what he did? He uprooted the tree of sin. He uprooted it. Many of us are so entrenched in the soil of sin, there's no way we can fix that. But he did the impossible and he uprooted it and he threw it and he planted it into the sea. That as we put faith in him, he has done the impossible of cleansing us, cleaning us, forgiving us. And then he says, follow me, as he hitches himself to our life. And we trust him, but he tows us. And we rely on him, but it's the power of God that works in us. That it's not us who tries to fix things, it's Christ in us who lives his life through us. And we obey by faith. That we walk back into this process of reconciliation and we can forgive. You know why? Because he forgave us. And we can own our sin when somebody approaches us because we're already used to doing that. Because when God came to us and he showed us our sin, when he convicted us, we owned that. And we said, God, forgive me. And we turned to him. So we're used to that. And so when somebody approaches us, we already have those patterns developed and we can continue to do that. That we can forgive someone 7 times in a day. You know why? Because that's what God does. He doesn't tell us here to do something that he doesn't do. If you ever think that you are too far for God to forgive you, you're wrong. 7 times in a day and he's not keeping count. He goes beyond that. That's how we can reconcile. That's how we can pursue this process of reconciliation. That Jesus is the one who took our woe. Because here's the truth. Every one of us stumbles. Every single one of us stumbles. And probably, if we trace through the biography of our life, we would see that we've caused other people to stumble. With the things that we have believed, or the ways we have walked, or the ways that we have acted, that we may very probably have caused others to stumble. And the millstone that we deserve to be tied around our neck, Jesus took. And it wasn't just that he was tied to a millstone, he was nailed to a cross. And it wasn't for his woe that he did that, it was for our woe that he did that. So that we could be forgiven and then, by faith, navigate life in a way that doesn't cause others to stumble. You cannot do that. But Christ in you can. See, the duty of a Christian is to enjoy, follow the one who has fulfilled all of these duties. forgiven us for not doing it, and then lives in us to help us to do it. But here's the thing. We need to be very clear on this. You cannot do these things if you are not a Christian. You cannot do your Christian duty if you are not a Christian. So the way to become a Christian is not to do your duty, is not to say, well, I'll do these things. I'm going to do these things that I wrote down on the page today, and then I will be a Christian. That's not the way it works. You cannot do them, even on a basic level, unless you are a Christian. How do I become a Christian? Well, you step into this process of reconciliation with God. You allow him to rebuke you, to show you your sin. And you don't run. You don't ignore it. You don't say, maybe another day. You say, I own it. Lord, I repent. And he, because of what Christ has done on the cross, forgives you. If you repent, if you turn, if you own your sin and look to the one who took your sin, he will forgive you. And then you walk into a relationship with him. The Bible calls that being born again. And that's when you become a Christian. Not after you do what a Christian does, but after you come to the one that a Christian follows. That's Jesus. And then you walk into life with the one who will forgive you 7 times in a day. It's the only way we can do our Christian duty. So, let's obey by faith. Obey by faith. Not to get him to respond, but out of response for what he's done for us. Let's pray. Jesus, we are so thankful. It's hard not to talk and speak of these things without feeling a sense of humility, that we are unworthy of what you have done for us. And Lord, all of these things we are talking about are simply what we ought to do because of what you've done for us. Lord, thank you for these obligations. Thank you for these duties that you outline for us, because every one of them reminds us of what you have done for us. May these duties become joys, as we keep our life planted in what you've done for us. We bless you, Lord, and we thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.